The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the book of Galatians. We are in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we will review what we covered last Sunday morning quickly, and then we will get into the principles regarding verses 6 through 9, the example of Abraham. I apologize again for the late start. I had technical difficulties on the recording desk, got that straightened out, but sometimes these things happen, right? And we can't do anything about it. The intent is to get started right on time, but it doesn't always work out that way. Before we dive into our study, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are ready for the study of the Word of God. This silent prayer gives us the time to confess sins if needed. Hopefully not, but if needed, we can confess our sins so that we might be in fellowship filled with the Spirit under His teaching ministry. This is also a great opportunity for us to quiet our minds and humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of being able to gather here this morning, and we thank You for all the grace provisions that made this possible. Heavenly Father, I think far too often we take so many things for granted, and it was not guaranteed that we'd be able to meet this morning. It wasn't promised that we would be able to have this gathering, the fellowship that we have one with another, the opportunity we have now to consider the truth of Your Word. And every time You bless us with these opportunities, I pray that our hearts will be thankful, appreciative of the fact that You've made this possible, and that we'll take full advantage of the blessing that's been given. Father, help us each and every one to set aside the distractions of our daily lives and focus our attention on what it is Your Word is trying to teach us today, that through the ministry of Your Word, through the teaching which comes through the Holy Spirit, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, all right, we're going to go back over what we looked at last Sunday since it's been a week. The example of Abraham given here in verses 6 through 9. Again, we're going to be looking at the principles here today, but we're going to go ahead and look at what we have here in the verses first. It starts out, even so, this is the NASB translation, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The phrase that we have here, even so, is kathos, and we spent some time looking at this. This word is translated in the New American Standard Bible either as or just as in 160 of the 181 occurrences, and that's a good example of how it would be translated here, maybe, but it's used differently here. The word kathos is combined with gegrapti 30 times to form the phrase just as it is written. And we looked at a couple of examples of that in Romans 1:17 and Romans 10:15. We saw one of them that said, just as it is written, and we saw another that says, as it is written. The reason I highlighted this, by the way, I didn't really point this out last Sunday, is this is a really important usage of kathos, is this where it's combined together with gegrepti to emphasize things that are written in the Scriptures. And so you see that Paul, of course, is really good about quoting Old Testament Scriptures, and we see that done a number of times in the New Testament where the two words are put together. So that's a very important usage of this word. Almost every other instance that we find of kathos in the New Testament is used as some form of a comparative. And we looked at a whole bunch of verses, Luke 11:30, Luke 17:26, John 3:14, 2 Corinthians 1:5, Colossians 3:12 and 13, and 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We'll take a quick look at Colossians here. I actually, part of the reason I'm doing this one is because we had this in our Colossians translation. I'm going to go to that here in just a minute. In the New American Standard, it says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, and here's where kathos comes in, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And so it's given there as a comparative. In other words, we're supposed to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And I think sometimes when we get kind of haughty, get kind of proud, and we start being callous and unforgiving, it's because we forget that we have been forgiven much. And when I look at my own life and all the things that I have been forgiven of, it really gives me a heart of appreciation and thankfulness and forgiveness, because God has forgiven me much. So that's the idea of the comparative here we see in Colossians 3. Now, in our own translation that we did in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, this is how we translated it. Therefore, being those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved by God, put on a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, considerateness, and patience toward others, putting up with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a valid reason to complain against anyone. And then kathos here, I translated it in the same way that the Lord graciously forgave you, you should forgive others also. So you can see how it has that comparative nature, and that's why I wanted to show you this particular set of verses. So it's used as a comparative almost every other time in the New Testament. However, this is an unusual case. It's actually being used in what's called the absolute sense, and it's being used to introduce Abraham as an example here. So we're going to translate it accordingly. That's why we translate it this way. For example, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, if we're going to have it that way as for example, then we need to look at what we had leading up to this. Well, what did lead up to this, verses 1 through 5? And I apologize, I didn't bring that up. I should have, but we'll do that now. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we saw this. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's what leads up to this. That's why we have to put it in context here. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having begun by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to complete the course by means of the flesh? Did you experience so many wonderful things to no avail, if indeed it was to no avail? So then, did God provide you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Now, that's the lead up that we have to this. So he's doing this comparison between doing the works of the law or faith, believing what you heard. And that's when we get now to this, where Paul uses an example to explain or to even build upon what he had just talked about in verses 1 through 5. For example, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is a quotation of Genesis 15:6, and he's giving here an example of a revered Old Testament saint who believed what he heard. Abraham was saved by faith, and he lived by faith. So here we have this example. It's beautiful what he's doing here, because who's he addressing here? When we switch to chapter 3, we're looking at the Galatians and how they were bewitched, and they were bewitched by the Judaizers. And the Judaizers obviously are people who had great reverence for their father, quote-unquote, Father Abraham, right? They were descendants of Abraham. They were Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, and so they had great reverence for Abraham. And so that's one of the reasons why Paul uses this example, because he's pointing out that Abraham himself, the father of the Jews, believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The phrase we have there, be sure, is gnosko, which means to know or know about. Here it's an imperative, meaning recognize. Now, that's what they're trying to say here. Be sure. In other words, in your mind, be sure of this fact. But we decided to go ahead and translate it as recognize. Therefore, recognize. You need to recognize that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. We looked at the phrase, those who are of faith. That refers to born-again believers. It's similar to the phrase found in Romans 4:16. We took a look at that. We're also referring to the idea of descendants of Abraham. And we translated it as of the faith, because that's how it's translated over there, of the faith. Recognize that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, that by saying of the faith, that brings in the idea of those who are born again, those who are of the faith, which is the Christian doctrines, the doctrines of the New Testament, the doctrines of the church, right? So those who are of the faith, who are sons of Abraham. The phrase sons of Abraham refers to those who are descendants of Abraham. And here, in this case, Paul is using it to refer to spiritual descendants, much the same as what we saw in Romans. Am I a physical bloodline descendant of Abraham? I don't think so. I'm pretty sure I'm not. I'm pretty sure I'm one of those filthy Gentiles. But because of my faith in Jesus Christ, I am a son of Abraham. I am a descendant of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul likely used this phrase here as a polemic. In other words, he was taking a shot at his opponents, the Judaizers, who took great pride in being physical descendants of Abraham. Right? That phrase, sons of Abraham, would have struck a chord. Now, remember, he's talking to the Galatians. Right? He's not talking directly to the Judaizers per se. He's talking to the Galatians. But nonetheless, remember, the Judaizers have been in there stirring things up. And likely, we can derive from this, it's likely that the Judaizers went in and talked to the Galatian believers. And remember, that's just not just one church. It's a whole handful of churches in the Galatian region. And the Judaizers were in there, and they probably walk in the door. And again, this is speculation, but it's based on what Paul's doing here. They walked in and said, listen, we're sons of Abraham. We are the ones that are the stewards of the oracles of God, right? They came in there with that kind of an attitude. And then they started putting forth these ideas that things like, unless you are circumcised, you're not in the family of God. You're not truly accepted by God. And so by using that phrase to the Galatians, that would have struck a chord, because they would have remembered the fact that the Judaizers were talking about being descendants of Abraham. So that's a phrase that he used. I believe he used it on purpose in order to take a shot against what the Judaizers had been proclaiming. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. We have that phrase right there at the beginning of the scripture. It's used in the singular here. If this were referring to all of the written word of God, it would have been in the plural. It's interesting. You know, I took a little look at that. I've always kind of thought a little bit about why is it singular sometimes and plural other times. And the plural is used of the entirety of the word of God, the written word of God. When it's used in the singular like this, it's pointing to a particular verse or a particular passage, the scripture. So we see that here. The usage we have here is similar to Romans 9:17 and Romans 10:11, where a specific verse or passage is in view. In this case, it's actually Genesis 12:3 that's in view. And when I say Genesis 12:3, immediately your mind should go to one idea. Immediately when I say Genesis 12:3, and what is that idea? What should come to your mind? The blessings, yes, the blessings that are promised and so on and so forth. But what is the doctrine, the doctrinal concept in, if you will, in Genesis 12:3? And that is the Abrahamic covenant. That's what should come to your mind. Genesis 12:3, the Abrahamic covenant. That's what we have at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 12. And yes, it includes that, Marcia, the idea of the blessings and the cursings and so on. So these are promises, a covenant, if you will, promises being made to Abraham. And so he quotes that here in this. We'll see that later on in this verse. The word foreseeing is a participle of pro-arao, which does mean it's see in advance. And it's interesting because Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is no question a forward-looking passage. Right? There's no question. If you look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we'll go look at it right now. It's a forward-looking passage. No question about it. Now, the Lord said to Abram, he's named Abram at this point, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Is that looking forward? I think so. I think it is. Because here is this promise, this covenant made with Abraham that actually looks forward to what God is going to do. We're going to leave it translated as foreseeing. It's a perfectly good translation. We have this phrase here, would justify. That's from dikaiō. We've seen that a lot of times. We saw that in chapter 2. We've seen that again in chapter 3. That's the word for justifying or declaring innocent or declaring whole. There's all kinds of ways you can translate it, but the idea is it's a judicial verdict that's been handed down. Justify, dikaiō. The verb is actually in the present tense here. The scripture foreseeing that God justifies the Gentiles by faith. It's actually in the present tense. Now, it's translated in a future tense here because that's what's demanded by the word foreseeing. But the reason I took the time to highlight the fact that it's actually in the present tense is because that's how God has always justified the Gentiles. That's how he's always justified the Jews, right? In the present tense, I mean, this is how God justifies the Gentiles, right? By faith. So the idea of it being in the present tense, it gives you the idea that that's how it's always been. It's how it is. It's how it's always been. It's translated, would justify, and I'm going to leave it translated that way because the word foreseeing demands that. The reason I point out the distinction is because I don't want you to think that there was some different way that it happened in the Old Testament. There was some way that justification was achieved in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, it's by faith. That's not true. Paul is actually pointing out the exact opposite. He's pointing out that Abraham was justified by faith. So we want to understand that justification has always been by grace through faith. Always. It's not a new concept. As we saw in the closing passages of chapter 2, the doctrine of justification by faith is once again emphasized here. Now he's doing it in the context here of the example of Abraham, but he's once again emphasizing the doctrine of justification by faith. Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The phrase preach the gospel beforehand is from this big long word, pra euangelizomai, which means to proclaim the good news in advance. That's exactly what it means, to proclaim good news in advance. The in advance part is implied by the passage, so I don't think we really have to put that in here. We're going to translate this as proclaim the good news. And the reason why I changed it from the gospel to good news is simply this. The word gospel means good news. That's what it means. But I think in our heads, for us as born-again believers, we have this tendency to immediately connect the gospel with the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, right? The message of salvation. And even though I think that is in view with regard to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and for that matter, the quotation here we have from Genesis 12, 3, the idea is this was good news being proclaimed to Abraham. I don't think Abraham fully understood at that point in time what it would mean in terms of how all the nations would be blessed. I don't think he understood that was going to be a gospel message of salvation. But he was definitely given good news, right? There's no question good news was proclaimed to him. The good news proclaimed to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 is that everyone will be blessed in him. And, of course, this comes through his descendant, Jesus Christ. No question about it. You can say, well, this isn't this talking about some other kind of blessing? Well, there are aspects, by the way, through which all people have been blessed by the Jewish people. There's aspects of that, and I'm talking about temporal type blessings. You can make an argument for that. I don't think that's what this verse is talking about. It's talking about Jesus Christ, the descendant, would come and all of us would be blessed in him. Now, interestingly, I want to go back and point out now, it says that the scripture proclaimed the good news to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you. The scripture proclaimed that. And we go back, if you remember, when we just read Genesis 12, 1 through 3 just now, wasn't it the Lord said to Abram? the Lord said to Abram. So who actually proclaimed the good news to Abram or Abraham? It was the Lord did. Now, in this verse, though, Paul equates the scripture with the Lord saying it. That's very important. Why is that? Because he's saying, if the scripture says it, God said it. Right? He's equating the fact that what the scripture says is what God says. So the quotation from Genesis 12:3 being the scripture proclaimed the good news to Abraham saying all the nations will be blessed in you. That was actually the Lord that was talking to Abram. But it's okay because the scripture, what is the recorded scripture, the word of God, is his word. That's what he said. So he's equating the two. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The phrase so then is hosta. This word is used here to introduce a concluding statement, in this case, emphasizing the results. And so he's pulling together everything he's talked about in the previous verses. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now, keep this in mind. He just read a quotation that said all the nations will be blessed in Abraham, right? All the nations will be blessed in Abraham. And now he comes to a conclusion and he says, so then, those who are of faith. That's a subset of all the nations, isn't it? That's the people in all the nations that are of faith, or of the faith, as we're going to see here in just a minute. So then, those who are of the faith is how we're going to get to this. Same thing we saw back before. Those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So he wants to point out the promise was given that all the nations would be blessed. That comes through his descendant, Jesus Christ. But isn't it the ones who believe in Jesus that are blessed? Of course it is. It's those who are of the faith. Now, the word blessed here equates the blessing of the Abraham covenant with justification by faith, both which are clearly stated here in verse 8. That's what he's really talking about, the idea that we would be blessed with Abraham. He was justified by faith. We are justified by faith in the Savior. Now, interestingly, I didn't spend much time on this. This is eulogeo, which is an interesting word for blessing. It's a different word than the word for blessing that was the quotation from Genesis 12:3. As I pointed out last Sunday, the quotation from Genesis 12:3 is from the Septuagint. And so the word that's used there is the word from the Septuagint. Here he uses eulogeo, and there's a subtle difference, and we could have gone into some details on that, but the idea is that blessing is part of both of the words, and he's connecting the blessing of promised in Genesis 12:3 with those who are justified by faith. And that's what he's really doing here. The idea of eulogeo is a blessing that's almost the idea of a proclaimed blessing, things of that nature. If you can think of the word eulogeo, what does that sound like? A eulogy. That's where you speak well of someone, right? That's kind of the idea of the word. But the word is actually used in such a way that it just describes blessings in general. And so he uses it as a general term for blessing with regard to those who are of the faith being blessed by being justified by faith. The word with is soon. It's emphasized as a connection with, so we wanted to make it even stronger. Blessed with Abraham to me is a little weak. I think this is stronger. Blessed together with Abraham. In other words, Abraham was blessed. We're blessed together with him because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is not in your notes. I added this. I talked about it on last Sunday. It's not in your notes, which I added it. If you look at the PDF, I actually added it on page 11 of the notes. But I did talk about this last Sunday. The phrase the believer is to pisto. And that actually is the idea of the man of faith. And I think it's important to understand that what is done here, I'm not going to change the translation, but you could translate it the man of faith. What it's really bringing into view is his life of faith and not merely his salvation. Now, salvation is clearly the emphasis in terms of our connection with him, together with him, we're blessed, and so on and so forth. But then by adding this little phrase, to pisto, Paul is bringing in his life of faith, not just his salvation. So it's kind of interesting. If you look at it, you could look at it, not only was he saved by faith, but he lived by faith, right? He lived according to faith, and he was blessed accordingly, right? Because of his life of faith. All right, let's look at some principles. So that I added. That was not in our notes last Sunday. So first of all, the Judaizers who were bewitching the Galatian believers attempted to defend their stipulations based on the Old Testament, especially the Mosaic Law, right? That's what they would go to. They would stipulate to these believers, here's what you have to do. You have to do these things, right? And one of those things, we know one of those things that they stipulated was the idea of circumcision. If the men did not get circumcised, then they would not be accepted, and so on. But there were other aspects of the Mosaic Law that they were imposing upon the Galatian believers in order for them to be qualified, if you will. In other words, their faith in Jesus Christ was not enough. That's what they were being told. That was not enough for them to be fully of the household of God. That's what you want to sort of have in mind. Yeah, okay, you've believed in Jesus, that's good, but without these other things, you're not really fully accepted into the household of God. Now, that's not different than what we see today. I've told you all this before, that I actually know that there are Catholic individuals, part of the Roman Catholic Church, who will tell you, unlike the current Pope, they will tell you that faith in Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. Right? The current Pope says you don't even have to believe in God to go to heaven. But seriously, that's what he said. I didn't say it. He did. But the idea, there are many, many Catholics, Roman Catholics, who will tell you, yes, it is necessary for you to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, but that's not enough. In order for you to go to heaven, you also need to fill in the blank, right? Dot, dot, dot. And they have their own thing. Well, this is very similar to what the Judaizers were doing. You know, you're not really fully accepted, other than if you do these other things, including circumcision. And by the way, what does the Scripture tell us? That through faith in Jesus Christ, we're accepted in the Beloved, right? We're accepted in the Beloved. That's what that is. That is the criteria by which we're accepted into Christ himself and into the family of God. So, but they were using the Mosaic Law to justify their stipulations. Paul took direct aim at the core of their position by pointing out that Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, was justified by faith and not by works. That's what he's doing here. He says, okay, I'm going to take a shot right at what they were teaching you guys, how they were bewitching you. And remember the idea of bewitching when we saw that before. That's the idea of Paul in his mind. The only way you would abandon grace is if you're under some sort of spell. They must have cast a spell on you, because who would abandon grace? Think about it. I mean, when you know how wonderful grace is, why would you abandon that for a system of works? Nobody would do that. So, and you got it. You can almost get that sense. You know, they came in there acting very authoritative. They were the Jews. They were the sons of Abraham. They had they were the stewards of the oracles of God and so on. And so they came in there and they proclaimed these things and kind of cast a spell on them. By citing Genesis 15:6, Paul hoped that the Galatians would recognize that Abraham was justified by faith while uncircumcised. Because when you look at the Scriptures in Genesis 17:24, two chapters later, now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Well, Genesis 15:6, guess what? Well, what's the reason for that? Well, we know what circumcision really is. It's just a sign, right? It's just a sign. And if we look at Romans, the Romans passage here in Romans 4 that addresses these issues. And remember, Galatians comes first. Galatians is often referred to as Romans Light. It's a letter that came before Romans. And I think that part of the reason why Romans is what it is because Paul had proclaimed these doctrines in the letter to the Galatians, and he expounded upon them here in the book of Romans. When he wrote to them, he made even greater proclamation in more detail. He says, is this proclamation of blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, an attestation of the righteousness credited on the basis of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Let me scroll up on this. To the end. Come on, cooperate with me now. Here we go. To the end that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, to the end that righteousness might be credited to them also, and the father of the circumcised, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And this is where he takes this information in Galatians and expounds upon it in great detail. But I believe when he wrote this to the Galatian believers who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures would have recognized, oh, wait a minute. Faith was credited to him and he was uncircumcised at the time. He doesn't state it explicitly in Galatians, but I believe he was counting on them to recognize that. This course blasted a huge hole in the argument of the Judaizers that circumcision was necessary in order to be accepted by God. That just blew that right out of the water. There's no grounds for that argument anymore. And then Paul continued to go after the Judaizers' claims by stating that all believers, Jew or Gentiles, are true sons of Abraham. If we look at Romans 4:16, it's just a few verses later than what we were reading a minute ago. For this reason, it is fulfilled as a result of faith, in order that it may be fulfilled in accordance with grace, to the end that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not limited to those who are of the law, but on the contrary, the promise is indeed guaranteed to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us who believe. And it goes on from there. So the reality of it is we can look to Abraham as our father spiritually, right? He's our spiritual father. And so we are of the faith of Abraham. He is our spiritual father. And the promise which was guaranteed to Abraham is then a promise that comes to us. We have been blessed in him. We have been blessed in him. The Judaizers had used the fact that Abraham was their father by bloodline to establish themselves as authorities in matters of the faith. That's how they got in there. That's how they were able to bewitch the Galatian believers. Paul then quoted the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3, noting that there was a universal aspect of blessing promised from the very beginning. In other words, this is one of those things I think it really became a problem later on for the Jewish people. And that is that from the very beginning, God made promises that had these universal aspects to them. God instructed the Jewish people to not only share the faith with one another and be serious about their own faith, but to share the faith with the Gentiles. That was from the very beginning. If you go look at the scriptures, you will find that the Jewish people were instructed to be evangelistic. They were supposed to take the message out to others who were not of the Jewish nation. They were supposed to be witnesses for God to the peoples of the earth. But by the time you get to the first advent of Jesus Christ, our Savior, when he came to the earth, they had a very different attitude. Their attitude was, we're the people of faith. That's us. We're the ones. We're the people of faith. We don't want to associate with these filthy unbelievers, right? They would even use the word Gentile as an equivalent to unbeliever. That was the way they would speak of it, right? So these filthy, nasty Gentiles, we don't want to associate with them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. And so the instructions that had been given to them about how they were to be as a people and a nation had been largely disregarded. And so Paul now is taking a shot here by saying, you know what, this says all the nations will be blessed in Abraham. Not just you, not just the Jewish nation, but all nations. And so he's pointing out, look, from the very beginning when the Abrahamic covenant was established, it wasn't just for the Jewish people. God had spoken this promise directly to Abraham, but Paul made it clear that what the Bible says, God says. And that's what I was talking about a minute ago. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, of course, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. I hate that word there. Maybe mature, equipped for every good work. So the idea is, look, it's inspired. All scripture is inspired by God. Right? It's his inspired word. And so what the scripture says is what God says. 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, knowing this above all, that no prophecy of scripture comes into being from the prophet's own imagination. For no prophecy was ever produced by an act of human will, but instead, when they were moved by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. A very important passage, by the way. This This was recorded in Scripture by the Holy Spirit through Peter for our benefit even today, because this is one of the greatest attacks on the Bible, in my opinion, today, is that this is just this is nothing more than just the writings of men. That's all it is. A bunch of men have written these things, and it's been recorded. And why would we pay attention to something that was written by some dude a couple of thousand years ago? Who cares what that about that? That's just, and it's all bent and shaped by cultural bias and all these sorts of things. Now, you know what we do here, right? We use eisegetics. We understand that you have to put things in the context in which they were written. We do consider cultural aspects with regard to what's spoken and what's being taught. Absolutely, you have to do that. If you don't do that, you're making a mistake. You have to put it in the right context. But does the Scripture fall empty today because it was written that long ago? No, I think the Scripture is just as powerful today as it ever has been, maybe even more so, but this is recorded for us to understand. This is not just a bunch of men having fancy imaginations. I mean, think about it for a second. I want you I'll get you in a second, Jesse. You think about it for a second. The writings of the book of Revelation. I mean, honestly, if I did not know that Revelation was written under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, and if I didn't know how well it correlates with Old Testament prophecies regarding the end times, if I just read that book as an unbeliever, I'd say, wow, they must have had LSD back then. Because that looks like somebody's tripping, man. It really does. But it's not. It's from God. Yes, sir.
Well, the problem is that
yeah, it's all out of date and you got to get modern and get with it. But what does the Scripture tell us? There's nothing new under the sun, right? We're in modern times. What does that mean? Do none of these principles apply? All of these principles apply. In fact, I think we're really seeing the core value of these principles today, because as people, quote unquote, modernize, get with the times, what they're doing is they're moving further and further away from righteousness and morality and all the other things. They're moving into darkness more and more. But this is an important passage to remember, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, because this is not something that happened by an act of human will, right? These people were moved by the Holy Spirit, and that's important language. They were actually moved by the Spirit to write these things, and it's the very message of God. And I like to point out that it's very subtle in this passage, but Paul is really kind of saying the same thing. He's saying the Scripture proclaimed this to Abraham, but it was actually the Lord who directly proclaimed it, and so he's equating God's word with the Scripture. Very important. The Abrahamic covenant promises blessing to all the nations, but only those who are of the faith receive the blessing of justification. That's what we were talking about earlier, Romans 4:5. It says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So in other words, instead of trying to somehow earn or deserve your way into heaven, but instead of doing that, you actually believe in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. And there is the blessing. There is the blessing. His faith is credited as righteousness. That's grace, and that is the blessing. This is an important doctrinal distinction between the provision of salvation from God and the appropriation of that salvation by each individual. Let me take some time to talk about that. This is what we'll close with, I believe. Yes, this is the last of the points and the principles. So in this verse, he quotes Genesis, in this passage, I should say, he quotes Genesis 12:3, in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm paraphrasing. All the nations will be blessed in Abraham. That's the provision. God made that provision for everyone. Contrary to what is taught in Calvinist environment, Jesus Christ died for everyone. Everyone. So the provision was made. In Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But does that mean that every last individual receives the blessing? No, because the blessing is for those who are of the faith. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are then justified. They are then saved. All the blessings that we talk about, the salvation grace blessings, at that point become a reality in their lives. They are now fully accepted in the Beloved and so on. They're adopted into the royal family. All of the righteousness, justification, imputed righteousness, justification, all the doctrines of salvation that we know about, all of those then become a reality in their lives. So the provision, the universal provision of salvation from God is one aspect, but then you have the appropriation of that salvation by each individual. And that's how God designed it. Now, there are those who deny such things, but if you look at the scriptures and you look at how all of this is described, even in this passage, God made the provision in a universal manner, but only those who believe receive the blessing. Make sense? I mean, you guys kind of understand this, but the reason why I'm reemphasizing it is this passage actually speaks to that, because the quotation speaks, all the nations will be blessed. But then he says, so then, those who are of the faith, right? He emphasizes at the end, those who are of the faith. In other words, that is the key, because Abraham was a man of faith. In order to receive the blessing, you also have to be someone of faith, of the faith. Now, keep in mind, there are those out there, and again, this is what I'm going to close with. There are those out there who make these claims that everyone will go to heaven. This idea of universal salvation. And there's even the whole doctrine, which is a false doctrine, but the whole doctrine of the idea of post-mortem salvation. You probably post-mortem evangelism, the idea that after people die, they're still witnessed to. And eventually everyone comes to faith in Jesus. And so when you get to the great white throne and every knee bows to the Lord Jesus Christ, they do so in faith. It's contrary to Scripture, folks. All you have to do is look at Scripture and you will find that there are many who are cast into the lake of fire. Not just the fallen angels and not just Satan, but many humans, right? Many of the Adamic race are cast into the lake of fire because their name is not written in the book of life. And how does your name get written in the book of life? By grace through faith. Not as a result of anything you've done. Remember in Revelation, there's that beautiful distinction made between the book, right? Singular, which is the Lamb's book of life. That is the one where our names are written based on whether we believed in him or not. Then there are the books, plural. And the books, plural, speak to the works. And those are evaluated. Those are absolutely evaluated at the Bema Seat for us and at the judgment seat, at the judgment seat of Christ for us and the great white throne for unbelievers. But it's the book, singular, the Lamb's book of life. That is the distinction. And it's clear in Revelation that those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. So those who proclaim universal salvation, I don't know what they do with that passage other than just ignore it. But what I want you to kind of pay attention to is even in a passage like this, it's very subtle, but it's there that Paul proclaims that there's a universal aspect to the provision made by God, but only those who believe receive the blessing. So you want to pick up on those little subtle things in passages like this. We'll come back next time and we'll look at the next section, verses 10 through 14, the curse of the law. Interesting that Paul would talk about something like that, but the curse of the law. And we'll actually learn more about that next time, Lord willing. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing that we had this morning to spend this time in your word. I thank you for the folks that are here to hear the truth being proclaimed of your word, not that the messenger who delivered this was the one who was worthy of it, but that the message itself is worthy, because it is your message, Heavenly Father. This is your word. This is what you're proclaiming to us. You have preserved this for us through the centuries so that we might be able to study these things even today. And the message that was delivered then is so powerful today. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit so we can understand these things. Help us to take what we've learned and use it in our daily lives. Help us to see the subtleties of the messages in this passage and recognize that when we read other parts of your word, that we'll notice certain things in there. Help us to benefit from a diligent study of your word, so that through our study and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.